take a small risk here. This is always a risk anytime you mention someone specifically, especially out without their permission. So Lord, have mercy. Last week, a passing comment. What I thought was a passing comment was made by Jim Johnson, who said, "We need a cross." And I thought, "Yeah, we do." I don't know if you've seen the painting that normally goes there, but it's a little distracting and it doesn't seem to have much to do with why we're here. And he said, "We need a cross. Wouldn't that be good?" I said, "Yeah, that would be good." Well, I show up today and Jim has made a cross that we're going to hang up every Sunday. Thank you so much, Jim. Just a small and helpful way that you minister to the church. I appreciate it. So thank you for just having your mind oriented in that way. I really appreciate it. Now, one of our cars is currently giving us trouble. We will likely have to take it in to be fixed somewhere here in the valley. Now, have you ever taken your vehicle in for something routine? At least you thought you were taking it in for something routine, only to find out there is a much bigger problem about which you were not even aware. You didn't ask for help in that particular area, but someone with more knowledge than you saw the problem and thought, that needs to be addressed. I should say something before they get into some real trouble. Well, Paul does that today in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That's our text for today as we go through this letter. The Corinthians had written him and asked about certain specific issues. There were areas where they knew they needed help. They asked for help. But this issue today is not one of them. It's not one of the areas that they had asked for help. Paul takes the initiative and he talks about a problem ongoing in Corinth, not because they asked him to, but because they need him to. They didn't ask for the help, but they did need the help. And here's what the situation is. The church, the way Paul speaks, the church is in error, like as a whole, as a body. They're in error by tolerating unrepentant sin. And they did not even realize their danger. Friends, today's text is about preserving the church and the integrity of the church and the reputation of Jesus by confronting sin. How do you handle unrepentant sin in the church body, and how do you address it before it becomes a problem too big to handle? Not a fun scenario, but often necessary as long as sin lingers. So this raises questions. How do we handle these hard situations? Why do we handle them a specific way? What is really at stake when we tolerate sin in the church? Well, Paul uses Old Testament terminology of purging evil from the midst. And I've borrowed that Old Testament language for today's proposition, which is this. How should we think about purging evil from the church?
Let me move this.
How should we think about purging evil from the church? And this is admittedly a complicated subject, and it can go wrong in a couple of ways. We can become hyper-vigilant, self-appointed church marshals for justice, probing into the deep parts of each other's lives, looking for something, really anything, to condemn. We're not called to that. Or, on the other hand, we can embrace complacency, which is what the church in Corinth was guilty of. I don't like confrontation. So I'm just going to leave that business of dealing with sin, I'm going to leave that to the pastors or to the extroverts in the church or the zealots, whatever you want to say. Well, today's text should help us tremendously. And the hope is this. As we learn to be more vigilant, to work against unrepentant sin in the church, we will safeguard this glorious and blessed mission of gospel ministry. That's what's at stake, is the fame of Jesus in the Gallatin Valley. The point here is not to make ourselves more acceptable in God's sight. Jesus has already done that. The point here is to guard the church and the people Jesus paid for with his own blood. We are working to serve the best interests of the Master. That's what purging evil is about. Now, we're going to read a little bit of the text in a moment, but I have several points. And the first is this. Purge evil according to God's word. Purge evil according to God's word. So I'm going to read chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and then actually the very end of verse 13. And one more time, out of honor for God's word, would you stand with me, please? 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2 and 13 say this: "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." And at the end of the chapter, we read, "God judges those outside," meaning outside the church. "Purge the evil person from among you." May God always bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. You may have a seat. I want us to notice something about Paul's words as we begin. But I do not want us to notice something he said, at least not yet. We will. But rather something he did not say. He tells them that there is sexual immorality among them, and that it is a serious variety of sexual immorality, so serious, in fact, that the pagans around them, in the very multicultural and many varieties of paganism, Corinth, they don't even permit it. It is the kind of immorality that includes close family members. A man has taken what is likely his stepmother as his own wife, or at least as his mistress. Maybe his father died. We don't know. We don't know those details. But this, Paul says, is an egregious sin. But I want us to notice what Paul did not say. Paul does not take the time to make the case before them that this is indeed a sin. And this matters. Let me explain. He does not stop and say, as an aside, "Oh, and for those of you who don't know, here's why I think this is wrong." He doesn't do that. He doesn't explain himself. He simply goes on telling them what action to take. Now, is that not presumptuous? I mean, Paul certainly thinks this is a sin, but they may not be on the same page. Isn't he forcing his own conception and standard of morality upon the church? No, far from it. Paul is not enforcing or promoting his own ideas. He is upholding the teaching of Scripture. Scripture, the Christian Bible, things they should already know. Paul does not appeal to himself. He appeals to God's holy word, the law of God specifically. He appeals to the writings to which the people of God then, back in Corinth and today, claim to subscribe. You see, these Corinthians knew, at least they should have, they knew that this kind of relationship between family members was wrong. They knew. I can say definitely that they knew. Well, how did they know? Here's how they knew. They knew because of passages like Leviticus 18:8. "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness." And Deuteronomy 22:30. "A man shall not take his father's wife so that he does not uncover his father's nakedness." They knew because God had already commanded it years and years and centuries prior. These passages are applications of the fifth and seventh commandments. Honor your father and mother and do not commit adultery. Here's one way that obeying those looks. So Paul does not have to take the time to argue the case that their sin was wrong, that it was indeed sin. He simply repeated truth already found in the Christian scriptures. They should know this, in short. But this wrong relationship is not the only sin in the picture, is it? But Paul charges the individual man with the sin of taking his father's wife, but then he charges the rest of the church with something else. The church is collectively guilty of tolerating this blatant sin. "You are arrogant," Paul says. "Instead of tolerance, shouldn't you be mourning?" Hello, church, this is textbook sin and response. Corinthians, if you know your scriptures, you know how this goes. You've read this. This is Israel rising up in debauchery while Moses was gone up on the mountain with Everybody just going along with it instead of standing up to it. This is that all over again. This is the nation giving into idol worship because it was the majority viewpoint and no one said anything. You have seen this sinful and arrogant tolerance before. What are you doing? The man was wrong for taking his father's wife, and the church was wrong for not doing anything about it. And Paul doesn't make a fresh case against this sin. Oh, well, you know, actually, scholars have just discovered this one verb. If you retranslate the tense, this is actually a sin now. No. As long as we've had God's law, we have known that this was wrong. He doesn't need to make a fresh case because they already know. It has already been written. What more can he say than he's already said, like we just sang? And I have done this. Have you ever tried to get away with the excuse, oh, I didn't know, when you clearly did? I fished the other day, and at the end of the day, a warden, everybody's friend, asked to see my fishing license. Now, if I had said, oh, I didn't know I needed that, there's no way that would fly. There's no way. Because they have my record, and they know I've been a resident of this state my entire life. I'm without excuse. I know that you need a fishing license to fish. I would have been without excuse entirely. So, church, hear this. Here's the point. Christians are expected to know and to apply the Word of God to their lives. That is an expectation on us. Paul doesn't waste words convincing them that this is a sin. He says, there it is. What are we going to do about it? We're expected to know the book God gave us. That means we're expected to read it, to discuss it, to believe it, to apply it. Where was the one Corinthian, the single solitary person in that church, where was the man or woman who had recently been in Leviticus in his or her devos, in their Through the Bible in a Year plan, who could have stood up and said, wait, I'm reading this and I don't think these things match up. Where was that person in the entire church? As we consider sin in the church and how we should confront it and how to purge it when necessary, we must see this at the onset. If we are going to identify and if we are going to address sin in the church, we must be grounded in God's book. We must be, because this is not a free-for-all. We don't define morality to each his own, despite what our culture tells us. We don't. It's already been defined for us by God. So if you come to someone because you believe you see sin in their lives, you'd better come with more than just a feeling or your emotions. You'd better come with an open Bible and be ready to talk about what God has already said. And if someone comes to you concerned about what they see going on as sin in your life, but the Bible is not even a part of the conversation, then it's not going to go very far. The references are too many to mention, but I so appreciate that our Savior, Jesus, was a man of the book. He taught the Scriptures. He fulfilled the Scriptures. He rebuked according to the Scriptures. He lived by the Scriptures. And as his redeemed people, we must follow after him. And staying in the Bible will keep us from either ignoring sin on one hand or going after issues that we shouldn't be pursuing on the other. But how are we to know if we do not see the heart of God for his people in his Word? So when we purge evil, we do it according to God's Word. Second, we purge evil to save the sinner. This is one of the purposes of purging evil. Let me read to you verses 3 through 5 of chapter 5. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, what is this present in spirit talk? It is a somewhat confusing passage, but the gist of it is generally agreed upon among scholars. And Paul is essentially saying, I don't really have to actually be there in person to understand the severity of the situation and make a judgment call. This is pretty cut and dry, in other words. There's no good reason for a man to have his father's wife. And so, though not even present, I can make a judgment call right now, from a distance. And he tells them, don't wait. Meet, get together, maybe even at their next Sunday gathering. And with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And we say, wow. I thought this point was that purging evil is meant to save the sinner, not destroy their flesh. So what is going on here? Well, he doesn't say just turn him over to Satan, period. No, turn him over to Satan for a purpose. The destruction of the flesh. And again, we come to a passage where there are two prevailing schools of thought. Both of them reach the same finish line. One thought is that Paul means that the man is to be excommunicated from the church, disfellowshipped from the church, turned out of the church, so that he can pursue his own vanity. Cut him loose. Consider him an outsider to the faith. Let him please Satan by worshiping himself and his own desires and not God. And the hope is that he will see his vanity and he will destroy the flesh, that is, the desires of the flesh. He will work against his own sin once he realizes his error, the destruction of the flesh. That's one thought. The other has a bit more literal sense. Give him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Satan is in the habit of such things, isn't he? Did he not afflict the flesh, the body of Job? Don't his demons cause people to harm themselves through cutting their own flesh and through throwing themselves into the fire and into the water? Isn't Satan actually bent on destroying the image of God? He is. Some say then that Paul's belief is that Satan will actually afflict this man in his body, and that that is what Paul means by the destruction of the flesh. This very real affliction, the thought is, will turn the man back into the restorative arms of Christ's body, the church. And before you rule this option out because it sounds like a bit too much, sounds a little too fantastic, consider that in chapter 11, we will read that some of the Corinthians who took the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner were afflicted with illness, and some even died as a result. Whatever Paul means exactly, the basic format and goal are the same. He's to be turned out of the church, disconnected from the body of believers, and somehow, whether through external or internal affliction or both, the hope is that the man will return in repentance and will be saved and restored. He will repent and see his error, turning back to the voice of God in true faith. So the point is the same. We cannot thrive as Christians. We cannot live well when we are distant from God and his people. And this being outcast is meant to show the man his error. He is much like the prodigal son who sought after pleasure and reward at the wrong time and in the wrong way. He was turned over to his desires and he came face to face with the reality that he was lost and needy. And his merciful and gracious father received him back. Maybe you have been there. Christians, many of us can certainly attest to this truth. Using stories taken from our own lives. Many of us were raised in the church, but had seasons and had times that we thought that we knew better, that we'd be better off outside the safety and community of God's people. Oh, how wrong we were. God's church is his means of gospel presence on earth. God's church is the avenue for obedience and growth in his people. It is the primary context for Christians living life as one body. It is where accountability and encouragement and discipline are found for the believer. It is the prize for which Jesus died. What a dark thought for a confessor of Jesus to exist outside the church of Jesus. It is in the church, Paul tells us in Ephesians, that the manifold wisdom of God is made known. It is where we belong as saints, as imperfect as it is. And if someone is cast out, our prayer must be that they will see their error and they will be restored. For which one of us here today has never had need for restoration? Of course, we all have. The church must be in the business of restoration. And we all have people, if not ourselves, who we love dearly, who have turned away for the destruction of the flesh, and they are still outside. Still away from God and his people. We see loved ones living their lives in a way that spurns God, his book, and his people. We see the destruction of the flesh as people live their lives oriented entirely toward worship of self. It is a sad thing, but let Paul's words encourage you today. There is hope for the wayward. There is always hope for the wayward. There is redemption for the sinner. Our prayer must be that the person who has been cast outside the church will see his or her error and will turn to God in true faith and repentance. I take great comfort in the fact that Paul has actually given us instruction here. If there was no hope, Paul would not have even mentioned it. But he speaks of restoration. So let us pray that the affliction may be temporary so that their very soul might be saved. Do not give up hope for the wayward. It may be that their vanity is temporary and that it is a bumpy and difficult road, but back to restoration. God is often pleased to bring people to their lowest state before he reveals himself in glory, meeting them in their squalor. Do not stop praying. Do not stop ministering. A tragedy or affliction may just save their soul. And so, purging evil saves the sinner. Third, purge evil to protect the church. Verses 6 through 8, let me read them. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us, therefore, celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What is this detour Paul seems to be taking? One minute he's explaining to them how they need to remove this man whose sin has been too long tolerated. Now we jump into cooking class with Paul. Leaven and bread, a little lamb. What is Paul doing? How does this help the Corinthians and us? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, leaven is used as an illustration for both positive and negative things in Scripture, but the point is always that a little bit is enough to eventually affect the whole. That's always the point. Here and in other places, it is used to show the effect of sin. But elsewhere, we read that the kingdom of God will grow and spread and influence just like leaven does. A little leaven will affect the whole lump. Well, what is the leaven here? Paul tells us the leaven of malice and evil. It exists in Corinth, and thus far it has been tolerated. Do not let the leaven take hold in your church. Cleanse out the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil. Get it out. And here we start to see that while one reason we purge evil is to save the sinner, yes, another very important reason is to protect the body, to protect the church. You would not let a hungry wolf linger in a nursery full of children. So do not tolerate the presence of something in the church that can spread and take us all down. It is a very real threat. Read the letters to the seven churches in Revelation if you need further evidence. When you look at churches that have plummeted into error, I guarantee you, it did not happen all at once. It wasn't as if they were orthodox one day, clinging to the Bibles and believing them at one moment, only to find themselves completely agreeing with the world's agenda in its entirety the next. Oh, how did that happen? It is never sudden. It is always the steady and slow spread of influence like leaven. It might start with reading a new philosophy or ideology that contradicts Scripture and saying, I kind of like that. I'm going to keep some of that. And so you share it with your friends. And then the music leader gets onto it, and it affects how he leads from up front and maybe the songs he's choosing. Soon, this group of wives over here has embraced it. This men's group is into it. One of the pastoral staff eventually gets onto it. And before too long, through small conversations and subtle observations, a church drifts away from what is good and right. There's no shortage of examples in our modern day. Leaven comes in many forms. It might be a form of anti-God social philosophy. It might be a worldly view on human sexuality. It might be a weird hybrid of trying to mix your nationality with your Christianity in an unhealthy way. Or it may be something much more simple, like just promoting a blatantly sinful indulgence among friends. It must be okay, you think, because we're all here participating and no one's saying anything. Surely it's fine. We can drink too much. It's just us friends. We aren't hurting anybody. We can gossip a little. We all need to vent occasionally, don't we? But whatever it is, it starts somewhere and spreads. Paul is saying, don't let it happen. Nip it in the bud. Don't let what he calls malice and evil take hold, not anywhere. And so here's an application that should be obvious at this point. If you are a Christian, and especially are part of this church, be vigilant. Be vigilant. Be on the lookout. Do not become complacent. If you see or hear something that makes you say, boy, I'm not sure that meshes with Scripture. If that happens, do not be silent about it. Now, do not come in guns a-blazing, necessarily. But by all means, for the testimony of the church and the glory of God, we have to guard each other. So search the Scriptures, like we said, and let's talk. Let's talk. Let's talk about current issues. Let's talk about government policies. Let's talk about trending books, social movements, ideologies. This day and age, there are a million voices clamoring for our attention at all times. To which ones will we listen? Because they will shape us. And we will discern them according to God's word, that we might guard against the leaven of evil and malice in the church. We have to. Freshly into this Protestantism, John Calvin listed 7 characteristics of what he estimated to be the characteristics of a true church according to Scripture. And one of them was the proper use of church discipline, even to expel a person if needed. Louis Berkhof, in his discussion on church discipline, and to our point here, he said this: even in the most extreme measure, church discipline should still have the saving of the sinner in mind. At the same time, it should always be remembered that the primary consideration is the maintenance of the holiness of the church. Now, what about this leaven language and this Passover business? Paul was raised in a Jewish home as a good Jew, meaning that he was very well acquainted with the Scriptures and with the traditions of the people of Israel. More importantly, though, Paul is a Christian, and he has eyes to see how these systems, how these patterns, how these festivals under the Old Covenant, how they all find their greatest meaning in the person and work of Jesus. So look at what he does. Cleanse out the old leaven. You, church, you are unleavened, and Jesus is our Passover lamb. You can already tell what event and what language he's drawing on. So celebrate the festival with sincerity and truth. So let's connect the dots. Remember back to Exodus. Here, Paul does some wonderful, what we call biblical theology for us, and he makes a connection across the pages of Scripture and across the centuries. Under the Old Covenant, the people of Israel would annually celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread leading up to the Passover. Part of this annual feast included a thorough cleaning of the house, sweeping out all the old leaven. You remember this as we preached through Exodus not long ago. We would sweep out all the old leaven so that none would be left to be accidentally mixed with our bread, because our bread is to have no leaven in it for this festival. So we remove all of the leaven out of the home. You could say that they purged it. Then a lamb under the old covenant again would be sacrificed once per year, per family, for the Passover, at the end of the feast. And they would annually repeat the process. And so every year they would sweep out the leaven and sacrifice a lamb. Under the new covenant, however, we have something much better. Something the old system only pointed toward in anticipation. Jesus, Paul says, Jesus is our Passover lamb. Jesus is perfectly blameless, a pure sacrifice, and he has been sacrificed once for all. His sacrifice will never be repeated, nor will it ever be repealed, and the effects of his sacrifice do not wear off. They do not need to be repeated. They perpetuate. They always continue. Christians wake up every day just as justified in God's sight as the day before. The effects of the gospel perpetuate into eternity. Excellent news. The effects of this lamb's sacrifice are ongoing. So, Paul says to the church, you are unleavened. The leaven's out. You are unleavened. The leaven has been removed in Christ. The impurity, the nastiness of sin and its spreading effects, that has been addressed. You are unleavened, Christians, and so celebrate the festival in a new and better way, being rid of malice and evil, and embracing and taking in sincerity and truth. So let me say it in short, church. We are to live as people who are continually, perpetually celebrating this feast of unleavened bread and the Passover. It is no longer simply an annual occasion limited to a week or so. It is our continued reality. Christ has been slain, but is victorious and always will be into forever. His people then never leave that status of celebrating the festival. We are always celebrating. And that means, and this is Paul's point, that we are always continually sweeping out our houses, so to speak. We are always finding leaven and removing it because we are unleavened. I entitled this sermon, The Unleavened Life, because that is what Christians are called to live. An unleavened life. A life where we are on guard, where we are vigilant, where we are always working against the spreading effects of sin. We keep our houses swept. Now, the Corinthians were living their lives as if their homes were filled with leaven and they were fine with that. They were totally comfortable. Not a big deal, just a little leaven. What will it hurt? Well, don't you know, Paul says to them, that your Passover lamb has died and rose again? You are not meant to live this way. Christ has come. The promised gospel is now preached to the world. His very spirit takes up residence in his people. What are you doing living like your lamb was never slain? Living like it's okay to share space with the corrupting properties of malice and evil. Will you, or I, or we as a church, will we be prepared to constantly pick up our brooms and sweep when a similar claim is made? I see you being very comfortable with this sin, brother. Aren't we called to purge that? What will I say? What will I say? Will I say, well, that's not sin? Or it's not really a big deal? Or will I consider that Christ has come to free us from the bondage to sin? And will I pick up the broom and say, you're right. I haven't been vigilant. Let's sweep this leaven out. Let's purge it. And we keep on sweeping. This is how we guard the church. By looking out for one another, Bibles in hand, that the gospel might go forward unhindered. purge evil to protect the church. And lastly, purge evil to witness to the world. Verses 9 and 10. Well, 9 to the end. Let me read to you 9 and 10. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Do not associate with people who are sexually immoral. It has been said other times, but here I will remind you that what Paul is saying and the word choice that Paul uses, that has in view all kinds of sexual immorality. It's an all-encompassing term for any sexual relationship outside of the marriage union of man and woman. Do not associate with them, he says. And we think, okay, I guess I can't sit next to Uncle Billy at Thanksgiving. I guess I can't say hi to my neighbor or even have that performance evaluation with my boss. I'm aware of immorality in all of them. So I guess I just need to become a recluse and avoid human contact altogether. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. If you were to avoid all immoral people, you would need to leave this world, like Jeff Bezos on his rocket ship. And even then, you would not escape immorality, I'm sure. Paul says that he means something else. He explains that he's not talking about unbelievers, those outside the church. He's talking about those in the church. He narrows his focus. I'm talking about the church, he says, not your God-hating neighbor, not your God-hating cousin. Some have disconnected themselves from the world entirely, trying to maintain some sort of purity in an attempt to be unstained by unbelievers around them. They are isolated, and their isolation becomes their religion. And I tell you, they have missed the point. Those unbelievers are the people we are trying to reach. Of course they are immoral. Of course they are. Of course they are swindlers and drunkards and greedy people. Of course they are. They do not have Christ. Do not disconnect entirely from the souls we are trying to save. Here's what you must do, though. If there is a person who bears the name of brother, and I think we can imply sister as well, a professing Christian, in other words, inside the church, if that person is living in a way that demonstrates they are totally comfortable sharing space with unrepentant sin, that person you must have nothing to do with. I profess Christ with my mouth one moment, and then I profane him with my unrepentant love of sin the next. That person, Paul says, must not even be welcome at your table. One of the most dangerous ways we could harm each other, and I mean this, one of the most dangerous ways we can harm each other is to let on like it is somehow okay to live with ongoing sin against God. What a disservice you do to your brother or sister. And so, as a means to show them the seriousness of their offense, and as a method of protecting the church from their infectious sin, we at times must cut these people off. We hope it is temporary. We pray it is effective. But here's the bottom line. When we purge evil from among us, we are drawing a clear line. Within the church, without the church. And the world needs that distinction. Now more than ever. The world needs to know that there is a distinction between them and the church for the sake of their souls. Consider the unbelievers in your own life, Christian. You do them no favors when you distort the threshold from the world into the church. When we talk about the church as simply a nice add-on or a social club or just where my friends are, when we do that, we do wrong. When we treat the church as inconsequential, we do wrong. When we view the church as a consumer only and not as a participant, we do wrong. The church is the blood-bought prize for which Jesus died, and it is his means of gospel presence on earth. To treat it as anything less is gross error. If the world does not see a clear distinction between God worshipers and self worshipers, we are doing something wrong. This is why the people of God have always looked different. This is not a new concept. This is the reason for many of the old covenant laws. Because we're not like the nations around us. We're different. We live by God's standards. Well, the same is true for us. We live our lives oriented toward God, following His word for life and choices, looking to Him only for salvation, following His instruction for, when necessary, even removing someone from the body. Because there is a threshold and there is a distinction. So I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, be encouraged today to go and speak plainly and truthfully to unbelievers about what the church is. Tell them. Don't muddy the waters. But tell them, because they don't know. They don't know. Tell them what it is and tell them what it is not. It is not a weekly morality booster. It is not a TED talk. The church is a living organism made of many parts, following God's word as we represent Him in life. We are in need of Him. We are in need of each other. This is the testimony of Scripture. It is not to each his own, and it is not an abstract concept. Tell the world about it. May we never downplay what God has said is precious and instrumental to His plan. So, simple. When your coworker says, "Hey, how was your week?" You really want to know? Tell them. Don't leave God and His people out of your answer. They've given you just this lob, this underhand. "Oh man, God has been good this week. I mean, God is always good, you know, but I have known the goodness and grace of God in fresh ways this week. Let me tell you about it. Here is what God is doing among His people. Isn't that exciting?" "Well, I don't even believe that." "I don't care. You asked." They need, and it's not a snide thing. They need to know. They need to know. And this is why I clarify every week that the Lord's Supper is not for those outside the church. It is for Christians. We must have clear boundaries for the body of Christ, where the world ends and the church begins. The day is coming when Jesus returns, when they'll be the same thing. Can't wait. But it's not today. We need clear boundaries, not so we can keep people out, but so that people know where they're invited into. Breaking fellowship with someone is never fun, nor is it easy, and I praise God that it has been a very small part of our church story. I really do. That's a mercy. It's never easy, and restoration is always the goal. But consider, as we end, consider this, that all of these sins, idolatry, sexual immorality, greed, these are all sins that Jesus bore that we might be free of them and blameless in God's sight. Just as unclean things had to be purged and go out of the camp of Israel, away from God's presence, so Jesus was killed outside the city walls, taking the uncleanness of sin and death with Him. And is it not a thrilling thought that one day there will be no process for purging evil from the presence of God and His people? One day. There will be no need. Revelation 21 tells us this in verses 3 and 4, familiar verses. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be His people. God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" This business of purging evil will have an end. And God will be worshipped, and His people will enjoy Him forever. That's where everything is going. That is our great hope. So may we live life with great vigilance for Jesus' church as we await the day when purging becomes obsolete. All who will be restored will be restored, and there will be no casting out. There will be no shunning in the new creation. This is the inheritance of God's people. So with eternity in mind, may we be vigilant today for the good of the sinner, for the good of the church, and for the good of the world, who are in desperate need of being brought in. Please join me in praying. God in heaven, You do have a plan for Your people. We see it. It's not always easy. It's not always desirable. The church can and has hurt people and made mistakes. But Lord, Your church is where You desire Your people to be. And we ask for the strength and the courage to be vigilant within every local body to which we belong, to guard against sin for the good of the sinner, for the protection of the church, and for a clear testimony to the world. So we can't do these things on our own. So Spirit of God, we ask for your help and your strength. Would you empower us even this week in a fresh way for this ministry, we ask. We do all these things, and we ask all these things for the glory of God and for the good of your people. So help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.